Father, we're looking forward to this day, to this Sabbath day. We have come to receive a blessing and to be a blessing. We have come to be challenged, encouraged, even rebuked by your Spirit, Lord, gently as you do, to spur us on to the things that matter most. Please, as we open the Word today, as we seek to understand your purposes in our lives and how you want us to react, to respond to the things that face us, please, Lord, be with us today. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Things change in boiling water. You know that. And if you cook, you know that very well. Carrots become soft and mushy. Eggs become hard. And tea leaves deteriorate, disintegrate into such a state of affairs that it affects the water that was boiling it. How do you react to facing a crisis? What happens to you when you face some heat? How you react depends on what you're made of. Let's look at the situation. How many of you had the chance to really review the text that you were due to read for today? Anybody? Good. A few hands. We're talking about 1 Samuel 13 and 14. If you have your Bibles, maybe turn to that. And as I summarize the various events, the situation, maybe you want to read some of it. It was the second year of Saul's reign when he decided to select an army of 3,000 well-trained warriors to defeat the Philistines. Now, defeating the Philistines was the major objective that Saul had as a king. He was chosen in order to do that, to defeat the Philistines. According to 1 Samuel 9, 15 and 16, about this time tomorrow, Samuel said, I will send you a man from the land, God said to Samuel, I will send a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. That was the sole reason why God intended to see Saul to be a king. Now, he didn't plan that, right? God was not God's first objective for Israel to have a king. But since they were intent on having a king, this is the reason why. Jonathan, knowing God's plan through his father and being an army officer in the army there, then in 1 Samuel 13, verse 3, tells us what he did. He says he smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So you have Saul. He's got 3,000. Now you wonder how he's going to defeat the Philistines with 3,000 well-chosen warriors. Nevertheless, that's what it was. 1,000 of them were Jonathan. Jonathan attacked the garrison and defeated it. Now this action by Jonathan got things moving. The Philistines got mad and started to assemble for an all-out war. And perhaps that was what Jonathan had in mind. Saul sent the message through Israel for all the men to assemble of Gilgal. That's the place where they had crowned him as king only about 18 months before. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 5 to 7, let's see what it says. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. Now usually two charioteers per chariot. So 60,000 people right there. 6,000 horsemen. And people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. That's some soldiers you have there. They all scattered. They all took off. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. They went across, they committed treason, basically. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So those who stayed were scared stiff. The disparity between the numbers, between Israel's numbers and the Philistines' numbers, is not as great as it appears, though. True, the Philistines had 60,000 charioteers, 6,000 horsemen, and may have had maybe about 500,000 soldiers, foot soldiers. Perhaps 500, 6,000, 600,000. That's a lot of people. But let's not forget, Israel had managed to summon 330,000 just for the battle against the Ammonites a few months before. And when Saul sounded the trumpet, it says that all Israel came after him. So you can expect maybe as many or even more. So the odds were not so much against them. The big difference was the weaponry. In verse 19, we find that there was no blacksmith that was found in all the land of Israel. Why? The Philistines were smart. They had controlled that area for a long time. And so systematically they had gotten rid of blacksmiths. The Philistines were famous for using iron. One of the first groups of people in the Middle East area that began the use of iron. The other lands were in the age of bronze still, if you will. And so they knocked off all of the blacksmiths in order for people, for any potential enemies, not to ever be able to develop weaponry with iron, like spears or swords. So what we have is the difference there. Verse 22 says that only Saul and Jonathan had swords and spears. The Israelites had bows and arrows and slings. That's why the Benjamites, we hear stories in Judges about the Benjamites being so good at slinging, you know, at a hair's breadth hitting something. Because they didn't have any swords or spears. The Philistines had iron chariots, swords, shields, and spears. Now, Israel's soldiers shrank back from the task. They began to go AWOL. They were like carrots. They became soft and mushy. Saul panicked. Instead of waiting for Samuel to come and consecrate the army to the Lord, he rushed in and did it himself. However, once that done, this is an interesting development, once that is done, then he didn't do anything about attacking the Philistines or do anything about the war. He just went out to Migron under a pomegranate tree and just started sipping tea, if you will. Just sat there. Well, his army had dwindled from 300,000, or however many it was, to 600. That's an attrition of 99.8%. That's a major loss. Jonathan, on the other hand, decides to take matters into his own hand and makes an attack with an army of two. He and his armor bearer against an entire garrison in Michmash, opposite Gibeah. What we have here is two men of God, Saul and Jonathan, facing a crisis. The way they respond to the crisis is helpful for God's people at a time when the heat is on. Saul surrounds himself. Let's examine Saul for a moment. Saul surrounds himself with religion. Everything about this story regarding Saul is about the forms of religion. In 1 Samuel 13:8, we find that Saul offers a sacrifice on behalf of the army. In 1 Samuel 14:3, we note that he is with Ahijah, the great-grandson of priest Eli, who is wearing an ephod, the breastplate reserved for the high priest. The ephod was used to determine what God's will would be and what the future would hold for God's people. In 1 Samuel 14:18, we find that Saul had brought the ark of God to the battle site. He surrounds himself with the forms of religion. But this does not lead Saul to faithfulness to God. The aroma of religion only conceals his true motives. which is to keep people under his control in the name of the Lord. Two of the three demonstrations of religion that we just mentioned give evidence of disobedience. He disobeys a specific command when he, instead of Samuel, offers sacrifice. Samuel had made it very clear, you wait for me 7 days, you wait for me until I get there. Why? Samuel had in mind to pray for the people and to talk to the people of God about God's ability to defeat them. And he didn't have a great deal of trust in Saul doing that. Besides, Saul was not a priest and he was not supposed to do this. And yet Saul went ahead and did it. But the interesting thing is that the true motive behind that is revealed in verse 12 when it says, I have not asked the favor of the Lord. When he is confronted by Samuel and he excuses himself, well, you know, you were late, buddy. He says, I had to do it. I just had to do it. But he reveals in verse 12, I did not seek the favor of the Lord. In other words, I did not even ask God about this. I was not interested in connecting with God. Another disobedience is he brings the Ark of God into the battle, forgetting the disastrous effect that he had, that had with Israel the last time it happened. Remember Ichabod? The glory is departed. God never intended for that to be used that way. Saul was saying to Samuel in his excuse, he says, you know, my intention was not really consecration, connection with God. That was not my intention. I hadn't even thought of him. I just needed to look magnanimous and do the religious thing for the sake of an army that was leaving me. You can understand that, can't you, Samuel? Sometimes in leadership we need to do things in order to keep the people together. But did he? He didn't. There's a Chinese word, the Chinese word for crisis. It's a combination between two symbols. The one for danger and the one for opportunity. How often do we do what Saul does or what he did? Especially those of us charged with leadership responsibilities among our people. We try as hard as possible to hold the line, to keep things going the best we can. And in moments of crisis, what we really desire, almost above anything else, is for things to, we try to keep them from unraveling. When help is not on the way as soon as we expect, we take things into our own hands and we do the expedient thing or the practical thing or the safe thing, which almost always turns out to be the wrong thing. Because it is not the God thing. We abstain from upsetting those bent on going in a certain direction, even if out of fear and not faith. Or we go through the motion of prayer in church and song, but deep inside the conviction is not there to believe that God is with us. Or that he is about to say, to change the situation. We feel we're all alone and somehow we have to pull this off by our own ingenuity. We become Sauls when that happens. And with the best intentions, we contribute to being the enmity of God and God's purposes. Oh, how much better it would be for us to be obedient to God on the things that are really clear and really do them. No matter what the cost. But that's not easy to do, is it? That's not easy to do, especially in moments of crisis. Reebok, in his book, Believe the Prophets, talking about Ellen White, tells a story. A number of you, I'm sure you're acquainted with it. About Ellen White, when she was given a vision about a man who lived a double life. He had a family in one state and another family in another state. Two wives, two set of children. Man was a preacher. But she was not allowed to see the face of the man. And she did not find out what his name was. And the angel said to her, when you hear his voice, you must confront him. Now, how about that? Some time went by. I don't know if it was a few years or not. When Ellen and James White decided to go to a camp meeting, they went to the camp meeting. And before setting up, she overhears the preacher's voice from the podium, from the platform. And she recognizes the voice as that of the vision. She takes James White's hand and she walks to the front. And James is going, what in the world? And everybody else is going, what in the world? This 5'2" little woman, when she is around, everything starts, you know, there's no neutral presence there. James manages to sit down before she reaches the platform. But she goes on and faces the man, stops him from preaching, and says to him, my brother, you have no business being up there speaking to the people. Because there is a woman who calls you wife that lives in another state, and children who call you your father in another state, and there is another woman in this campground that calls you wife, and children that call you father. Of course, the man quickly disappeared. But what happened to that campground? Can you imagine this? Can you imagine Ellen White, what she may have felt, what she was confronted with? What if I'm wrong? What if this is not the right voice? But it is the right voice. This is very clear. What is the natural thing to do? What is the practical thing to do? The practical thing to do would be to wait until the man is done and talk with him afterwards, right? One on one. What is the safe thing to do? The safe thing to do is to assume this might be wrong. That after all, you know, you're getting older, maybe you can't hear very well. Or to check with others on the matter. James, do you think I should do this? But if she had stuck to the safe things to do, or the practical thing to do, or the expedient thing to do, she wouldn't have done the God thing. And you know what happened to that campground? The Spirit of God descended upon those people, and there was a major revival as a result of it. Jonathan reacted differently. Jonathan faced the crisis differently. 1 Samuel 14:1 says, now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side. But he did not tell his father. He knew that that would not be wise. His father would try to deter him from doing that, or forbid him from doing that. In verse 6, he adds, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by what? By many or by few. This is a beautiful verse. I just get a jolt every time I read it. God is not restrained to save by many or by few. The day came. God had given a clear objective for the king to defeat the Philistines. That was the objective for that king and that kingdom. God had defeated the Ammonites by the hand of Saul just over a year earlier. He did it with 330,000 soldiers. But God also had defeated the Midianites by the hand of Gideon with a mere 300. Decades before, and the Midianites were with the Amalekites and all the sons of the east, according to Judges 7, lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels without number as numerous as the sand of the seashore. So a lot more people among the Ammonites and Amalekites, and 300 defeated them. God could certainly defeat the Philistines with 600 Israelites. That's double what Gideon had. And so Jonathan did the math. If God can defeat gazillions with 300, 10,000 or so with two. In fact, God can defeat the largest army, the most powerful army in the world, with none. That's what he did with Moses at the Red Sea. With none. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. So while his father was enjoying the pomegranate tree in Migron, Jonathan left to face the enemy. While Saul practiced religion, Jonathan would practice faith. Because faith is to be practiced, not simply to observe or to be identified by. My faith is I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. No, you need to practice it. That's what faith is intended to be done, is intended for. And what a difference these two things make. Remember the one great advantage the Philistines had over the Israelites? Iron weaponry? With God, that advantage is on the side of the Israelites. Think about this. If you read the story, according to verse 4, the pass was flanked by two enormous sharp crags. Why enormous? Why do we know? You know, it doesn't say they are enormous. I'd say that they are enormous. They are so huge. They are so significant. They each of them have a name. They have become a topographical landmark. And so they decide to climb one of them. What would happen if they had been fully armored as every normal soldier would be? They couldn't have done that. But the Bible says that he went on his hands and knees, all the way, just hiding themselves from the garrison that was on top, that was waiting for them, in order to catch them by surprise. So the advantage, the one advantage, the huge advantage the Philistines had, was quickly turned around on the side of the two Israelites that decided to fight. You know the rest of the story. Jonathan strikes 20 of them. And his armor bearer finishes them off. This caused confusion and panic in the people, in the Philistines' camp. Every man's sword was against his fellow, says verse 20. So they started killing each other. So they used those iron weapons to kill each other. That was followed by a little act of God, as the insurance companies tell us. And so there was an earthquake, which added to the confusion on that camp. And that was followed by Israel's engagement in the battle. They were encouraged. And that was followed by all the scaredy cats coming out of the thickets and out of the caves and out of the holes in the ground and saying, "Ho, the situation has changed. I'm part of this now." Verse 23 says, "So the Lord delivered Israel that day." How clear it was. The Lord delivered Israel that day. Nobody else did that. Nobody else could have done that. The Lord delivered Israel that day. What lessons may we learn from Saul and Jonathan's response to this crisis? Ellen White wrote in Christian Service 254, "There is no limit. There is no limit to the usefulness of the one who, putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and lives a life wholly consecrated to God." But God wants to see our lives being wholly consecrated to him. And if those lives, their lives are powerful, and the usefulness in God's hands is limitless. Well, three quick lessons. Number one, keep God's objective always your objective. Keep God's objective always your objective. And obviously the basis of that is you've got to figure out what God's objective is. And you have to keep figuring that out every single day. You cannot one day say, "Well, I think that God wants to do this," and don't check with him for the next 2 months. If it is important enough, God is going to be sending the same message to you to reaffirm that, to encourage it, to make it clearer. Saul was more concerned for his reputation than his Lord's reputation. He wanted things to work out as long as he could get glory for them. He wanted to preserve the kingdom more than he wished to defeat the Philistines, which was God's objective. He wanted to establish his kingdom. He was the first king, after all. And there was quite a bit of animosity because people realized, you know, we've made a mistake by electing a king. So he wanted to establish that. He was intent in establishing his kingdom more than intent in carrying through with God's commands. So he did things his way. When Samuel delayed, he took over the role of the priest. When 99.8% of his army defected, he decided the best thing was to do was to chill under the pomegranate tree away from the battlefield. After all, who'd be foolish enough to face certain defeat? 600 soldiers against hundreds of thousands. 2 swords against 30,000 chariots. Jonathan, on the other hand, was more interested in God's reputation than his father's kingdom. And Jonathan had a lot of stake at his father's kingdom. He was the heir elect. He was the heir in direct line to the throne. He should have been just as intent in holding on to that kingdom as his father was. In fact, even more so, he could have learned from his father's mistakes and really established a dynasty then after him. But no, even though he knew that disagreeing with his father would put in jeopardy his future as a king, he did what God set out to do. He'd be the king only if the father... He didn't care. He didn't care for the kingdom. Not because he didn't care, but because his focus was not the kingdom, but the glory of God. That is what he cared about. Convicted of God's command to defeat the Philistines, he set out to do something about it, even if no one else was ready to move forward. Do you know what God's will is for your life? Josh McDowell tells the story of a headhunter. You know, in business, in corporations, headhunters are the ones that find talent to become, to mold and shape into great leaders in businesses. He says he usually disarms them by putting his feet up on the desk and giving them a drink and talking about football. And, you know, and once they're all really relaxed, he looks them straight in the eye and says, "So what's your purpose in life?" And he says, most of them just melt. And they're not worth being the great leaders I'm looking for. He says, one day I was with somebody who seemed to have potential. And I did my routine. And I was relaxing and I gave him a drink and he was relaxed. And we were joking about, and then all of a sudden I put my feet down and I looked at him and I said, "So what is your purpose in life?" And without a hesitation, he said, "To go to heaven and take as many as I can with me." Do you know what God's will is for your life? What is it? You know, it takes us 20, 25 years to hit midlife crisis, right? From a time of our adulthood. And many of us say, okay, what is life about? Lesson number 2. Trust God as you go, not if you go. Trust God as you go, not if you go. Saul was surrounded by the icons of religion, sacrifices, ephod, priests, the ark. However, he really didn't trust God in the process. He used these things to impress soldiers more than connect with God. These were political tools in his hands. For example, both Saul and Jonathan asked for signs from God. When the ruckus at the Philistine camp took place, Saul asked for the ark, presumably seeking a sign to determine whether or not to join the battle. Jonathan also asked for a sign. 1 Samuel 14, 8-10. Listen to it. "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us. Now, Jonathan did not ask for a sign to know whether or not to fight the enemy. He already made a decision to that because God had already made that clear. He didn't say, okay, God, you're saying this. Now give me a sign. Is it really what you're saying? Jonathan asked for a sign as to how to do what God had made clear for him to do. How to fight it. He asked for a sign once he had decided to fight. It is only once you are on the road with a full intention of reaching your destination that road signs help a driver get there. Road signs are absolutely meaningless to drivers sitting in the car in the garage. Number three, face the crisis believing God has won already. Face the crisis believing God has won already. Saul could only fret and fear, waiting for developments to improve. When Samuel didn't come, he panicked. When most of the soldiers went AWOL, he froze. When the tumult in the Philistine camp took place, he hesitated. This is living by sight. And my brothers and sisters, living by sight, running your life based on what goes on around you, is no life at all. That is slavery to circumstances. And we all face that. Jonathan, on the other hand, moved forward. He attacked the garrison at Geba to cause things to happen. He slipped away to Michmash without telling his father to avoid the risk of being deterred. He climbed either Bozez or Sinet, whatever that crag's name was, at Michmash, with a constant chant in his mind, which we find in verse 12, the Lord has given the Philistines into the hands of Israel. He would just move forward. Isaac Perlman is a famous violinist. You may have heard him personally, perhaps. In 1995, he went to Fisher Hall, Lincoln Center in New York City. You know, he was stricken by polio. It's a painful reminder of it every time anyone watches him get on stage. He walks very slowly with crutches, and then he has to sit down and take one by one each of those braces off in order to stand and prop himself up. It takes several minutes. It's a painful thing to even behold. But he's a brilliant violinist. He started playing soon after. There was a pop that went right through that theater like a gunfire. One of the strings of the violin broke. Now that's not good. That's not good at all. You cannot really carry a concert at those levels, playing with three strings. So everyone imagined, oh no, he's going to have to sit down again, put his braces on, walk off the stage, either get a fourth string or get a new violin. But Isaac Perlman knew what he was there to do. He was there to make sound live. So he thought for a moment. He adjusted the three strings and he looked at the conductor and told him to go ahead. And he played, according to those witnesses that were there, one of the most beautiful concerts ever heard by human ears. He kept adjusting it and making new things out of it. Why? How could he do this? There was an extraordinary outburst of joy and applause from every corner of the auditorium. Later, in a reverent, humble tone, when he was asked how he faced this crisis, he said, you know, sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much music you can still make with what you have left. What would happen If we face personal crisis as well as crisis in the church the way Jonathan did, what would happen if instead of focusing on how little money we have to do with what God has clearly told us to do, we moved ahead in faith, waiting to see how God would remove obstacles in our path? What would happen if instead of fretting to engage in a ministry that is clearly at hand, but one that we cannot totally control, we instead asked for signs once we decided to move forward? What would happen? I tell you what would happen. God would have a great victory on those days. And everyone would know it. Everyone would know that God was just at work. It would show that God, what God? It would show that God's people are made of something within. That you can make music with three strings. Even if you have to, because you are there to make music, not to simply fulfill an appointment. It would show God's character is actually being perfectly reproduced in God's people, and He would come. So, what is the power of one or two? One is God. And two is you. God can do before you as much as you let Him do within you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize through this story that many times we may be Sauls, genuinely and justifiably, as human beings go, afraid of moving ahead with what you have made clear to us. But we also recognize that, Lord, even in the weakest of us, if we carry you within, if we trust you, if we hold on to you, if we determine to be obedient to you, if we trust you to the point of obedience, that you can accomplish great things with very, very little. Please use us for your name's sake. Use us. Help us have the courage to trust you. Because you're able to produce your fruit, whether with many or with few, it is the same to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.